The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled, An Appeal to Reason, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured. Isaiah 1:18-20. Thus God sought to reason with Israel, to turn from her rebellion to receive the salvation he graciously offered her. He sent his prophets again and again to plead with his people to repent, but they would not. Therefore God scattered them worldwide to be hated, persecuted, and killed by the millions in an orgy of anti-Semitism that still continues, now directed especially at the partially restored nation of Israel. God still offers salvation to the world, warning in his word that his holiness will compel him to pour out his judgment upon those who flaunt their rebellion in his face. Lovingly he pleads, but does not force anyone. He wants true Christians as his servants to reason with unbelievers, as Paul did with Governor Felix, quote, of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, unquote, Acts 24:25. Felix trembled, but put Paul off because it wasn't convenient to submit to Christ. Paul asked the believers at Philippi to pray that he would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith, 2 Thessalonians 3:2. Those who turn their backs on the faith without which it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6, are unreasonable and wicked. The rejection of the revelation which God has given all mankind in creation, conscience, and his word leads to wickedness and is the cause of all sin and suffering. Dostoevsky in Brothers Karamazov writes, without God, everything is permissible, and crime is inevitable. Mankind has every reason to respond to God's love, every reason. Yet most people, no matter how well educated, intelligent, or confident of their capabilities, are unreasonable, and prove it by living unto themselves day after day, forgetful of God. Such is the way of this world, and it often characterizes even those who claim to belong to Christ. According to the latest polls, the vast majority of Americans claim some religious faith, and a far higher percentage attend church in the U.S. than in any other country. Yet their, quote, faith, unquote, is generally little more than personal preference, hardly a reason for one's hope for eternity. Most religious people are as unreasonable in their supposed faith as those who reject God are unreasonable in their unbelief. Yet everyone, even an atheist, exercises a form of faith daily. From a doctor's prescription in a hand we can't read, a pharmacist mixes compounds whose names we can't pronounce, then we ingest it by faith. We all must trust others, pilots, for instance, putting our lives in the hands of people who know what we don't know and can do what we can't do, and who sometimes make fatal mistakes. When it comes to spiritual truth and the question of where one will spend eternity, there is no margin for error. Faith in a false god or religion cannot be rectified after death. The opinion of any pastor, priest, rabbi, or church is worthless. God alone has the final say. This is reasonable beyond question. See TBC, January of 2001 and June of 2002 for simple proofs that God exists. It is unreasonable to believe that man is nothing more than his material body and that death ends one's existence. The conceptual ideas which we express in words are not physical, nor are we. The electronics conveying this article to you have nothing to do with the ideas being expressed. They could just as well be communicated by radio or Morse or binary code or on paper and ink and so forth. Only a non-physical intelligence, not matter, can form conceptual ideas and express them in words. Neural activity in brain cells does not originate our thoughts, or we would be at the mercy of our brains. What will my brain think up next? Wilder Penfield, one of the world's leading neurosurgeons, declared, "The brain is a computer programmed by something independent of itself, the mind." This non-physical entity, which we call mind, belongs to the soul and spirit living temporarily in the body of which the brain is but a part. The non-physical person who makes autonomous choices is as independent of the body as the thoughts which he originates and expresses in words. This thinking mind is also referred to in the Bible hundreds of times, from Genesis 6:5 to Revelation 18:7, as the heart. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life," Proverbs 4:23. "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets," Luke 24:25. "If thou believest with all thine heart," Acts 8:37. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved," Romans 10:9. The body returns to dust, but the decision maker, who lived within it for a time, is an endless being and will experience either eternal bliss or eternal agony, depending upon the choices made in this brief life. Therefore, one must be absolutely certain before one dies of where one will spend eternity. After death, it is too late to repent. Yet most people either don't think about eternity, delay until it is too late, or follow a church or spiritual leader without adequate investigation on their own. To take a chance on eternity, to trust in a vague hope, to be anything less than absolutely certain, is the most unreasonable thing one could do. And yet this is the situation for most people. Ask the average person what he or she thinks happens after death, and the vast majority will admit they aren't sure. To arrive at death's door without certainty of where it leads is the height of folly. Such persons act unreasonably. Darwin would be shocked to see his theory shattered by DNA, a recent discovery. We each begin as a single cell smaller than the period at the end of a sentence. Instructions for building the body are encoded in the DNA in an ingenious language which only certain protein molecules can read. These are instructions to that microscopic cell and to all those it will produce for manufacturing trillions of living cells out of non-living materials and arranging them in the precise relationship with one another to eventually function as a human body. Obviously, the DNA itself did not originate and can't even read the information it carries. Those words point irrefutably to an intelligence which alone could design the body. This instruction manual could not grow out of a series of chance evolutionary developments over billions of years. Such a theory is totally unreasonable. Yet it is forced upon schoolchildren around the world by bigots who are so insecure that they will not allow an alternate view to be expressed. Their partners in pushing God out of his universe claim to believe in him, but forget him constantly. This is most unreasonable. Weep with Job. "My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell at mine house count me for a stranger, an alien in their sight. They whom I loved are turned against me." Job 19:14-19. So much for human fidelity. But God did not forsake Job. Hear God's tragic lament. "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But my people doth not consider. They have forsaken the Lord," Isaiah 1:2-4. "My people have forgotten me days without number," Jeremiah 2:32. Nevertheless, God continues to plead in love and mercy, but his patience has limits. That this world pursues its political plans and individuals their ambitions for this brief life, scarcely acknowledging that God exists, is beyond comprehension. That the God who created this universe and graciously gives us life and breath and all things that we possess, Acts 17:25, should have so little place in our thoughts is ingratitude that cries out to the heavens. In a word, it is unreasonable, an unreasonableness that flaunts itself in the face of God and his appeal to reason with us. The entire human race is given over to unreasonableness. The universe assaults our consciousness daily on all sides with a panoply of the most obvious and undeniable evidence that it had to have been produced by a master designer and creator. To deny the evidence and to persist in flaunting evolution in God's face is unreasonable in the extreme. In spite of finding no shred of evidence to support their theory, and in spite of the fact that the scientific evidence against it mounts with each new discovery, evolutionists persist in denying their creator. Stubbornly, they scour the earth to find evidence to justify their rebellion, and failing to find any, manufacture it. This is dishonest as well as unreasonable. To deny that God produced the instructions within DNA, and to insist that natural selection produced the eye and the brain when they could not contribute to survival until they worked, is the epitome of unreasonableness. To promote the lie that thousands of insects, bugs, and species of fish and animals somehow evolved one into another, and that this process left innumerable stable varieties with no intermediary forms, when there ought to be trillions if evolution is true, is unreasonableness of the most corrupt kind. And what of the thousands of kinds of plants, from ivy to trees, flowers, fruit, melons, berries, each fulfilling a unique role, to say nothing of the bees and other flying creatures that pollinate them and so forth, to suggest that these somehow evolve from one another without leaving any evidence is inexcusably unreasonable. Homosexuals and lesbians flaunt their perversion in gay pride parades. Pride for a disgusting depravity which cuts life expectancy by 40% or more and would result in the extermination of the human race if everyone adopted it? Are they hoping that cloning will perpetuate their kind? This is one more sinful example of the unreasonableness plaguing mankind. Multitudes who call themselves Christians deliberately disobey Christ's basic teachings and his example. Numbers of pastors and theologians profess to teach from a Bible which they deny is infallible and sufficient, or claim that portions of it are inspired, but no one can be certain what God has really said. This, again, is unreasonable. To demand tolerance in morals is the height of unreasonableness. One can't even play a game without rules. Suppose an NFL player who was whistled down for an infraction calls the referees intolerant and claims that he was sincere and therefore immune from the rules. This is ludicrous. Yet multitudes do exactly that with God. They carry on as though no matter what they think, say, or do, he will suspend his justice and allow them into heaven if they claim to be sincere. Such people, and there are millions of them, including many who call themselves Christians, are incredibly unreasonable. Recently, I was in the hospital overnight for an operation to eliminate a periodic flutter in my heart. I enjoy talking with the nurses and doctors about what really matters. I was shocked at how many nurses declared, "I can believe whatever I want." My response was, "Undo the IV. Let me out of here." That reaction met with perplexity. "What do you mean?" "I'm not staying in a hospital where nurses and doctors can believe whatever they want." "I meant about religion. Obviously, there are definite medical procedures." "Oh, there are rules for caring for the body. But for the eternal soul and spirit, you can believe anything? God has no rules for admission to his heaven? That's unreasonable," Such is the irrational thinking engaged in by the majority of people today. They can be very sensible and careful about things in this life, but when it comes to eternity, they literally throw reason to the winds. We must confront them with their unreasonableness and on God's behalf attempt to reason with them about eternity and salvation. The night before his crucifixion, before a jeering mob, this despised and rejected Christ, having no home, slept on the ground in the one homespun robe he possessed. Yet more than a billion people are convinced that a man who is cheered by huge crowds wherever he goes, who has hundreds of the finest silk robes embroidered with gold, who lives in a Vatican palace of 1,100 rooms, and has a summer palace of the same size and numerous other residences, that he represents the one who hung naked on the cross. That is as unreasonable as one can be. Sadly, most people, though they expect others to be reasonable, are not reasonable themselves when it comes to the soul, spirit, God, and eternity. Most religious people are content to let pastor or church or some other religious leader or guru tell them what to believe. They don't take time to check it out for themselves. This, too, is unreasonable. Peter declared that we are to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of our hope, 1 Peter 3:15. Our faith in Christ should be so evident that we will be asked this question often, and our reply is not to be a testimony of how we were saved, though that is worthwhile, but the reason for our confident faith, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, Titus 2:8. The God of the Bible provides more than sufficient reason for believing in him and in his word. He invites mankind to reason with him. He forces no one to accept the salvation he has provided in Christ. He wants our hearts. May our lives and words convince many of the truth and reasonableness of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotable. Our first is from Joseph Alain. His justice is like a flaming sword unleashed against thee. So exact is justice that it will by no means clear the guilty. God will not hold thee guiltless, but will require the whole debt, unless thou canst make a scripture claim to Christ. But never had rebels such a gracious prince. O sinners, see what a God you have to deal with. Return unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will return unto you. His mercies are beyond all imagination, if thou wilt but turn. Joseph Alain, 1634-1668, from An Alarm to Unconverted Sinners, pages 106 and 168. Our next quotable is from Daniel Webster. If truth be not diffused, error will be. If God and his word are not known and received, the devil and his works will gain the ascendancy. If the evangelical volume does not reach every hamlet, the pages of a corrupt and licentious literature will. If the power of the gospel is not felt throughout the length and breadth of the land, anarchy and misrule, degradation and misery, corruption and darkness will reign without mitigation or end. Daniel Webster, 1823. Our last quotable is from Sir Robert Anderson. The religious revolt of the 16th century rescued the Bible from the priest. God grant that the 20th century may bring a revolt which shall rescue it from the pseudo-critic and the pundit. Sir Robert Anderson, 1841-1918. Daniel in the Critic's Den, Fleming H. Revell Company, 1902, page 149. And now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question, In your September newsletter, you stated, "Before man was created, Satan had already rebelled and taken countless angels with him." In October, you state, "A rebellion led by Lucifer eons ago had taken place." It almost sounds like you hold to some form of the gap theory. The Bible tells us that from the beginning of the creation, God made them, male and female. Mark 10, verse 6. Creation had a beginning, and in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Exodus 20, verse 11. I believe it is quite clear that the angels were created as well in those 6 days. God summed it up by saying, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Genesis 2, verse 1. This host certainly could include the angels. Nehemiah 9, 6, Psalms 103, 20-21, 1 Kings 22, 19, 2 Chronicles 18, 18, and Luke 2, verse 13. God said the serpent was made, just as the beast of the field, Genesis 3, 1, and was perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created, Ezekiel 28, 15. Where is the scriptural evidence that Satan rebelled before man was created, eons ago, as you have stated? In the beginning of the creation, after the sixth day, God said everything that he had made was very good. Genesis 1:31. Or are you implying a special creation of the angels at a different time and place before the beginning of the creation?
Thank you for your question. You have clearly put much thought and study into it in the spirit of a Berean. However, I think you make some incorrect assumptions. First of all, the statement, "the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made," Genesis 3:1, does not include Satan as a beast of the field. It includes the physical serpent in the garden through which Satan spoke. While he is called that old serpent, he is not a literal, physical snake that was created with the other creatures. When Satan came into existence cannot be derived from this passage. Secondly, you seem to assume that the creation of the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1, includes what Stephen described as, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God," Acts 7:56, and what Paul called the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:2, where God dwells. The words heaven and heavens are used both for the physical heavens related to earth and which are part of the physical universe, the atmosphere surrounding the earth and the space containing stars, as well as for heaven, the Father's house, which has neither physical nor spatial relationship to earth. Surely the place where God dwells, which is neither physical nor part of the physical universe, must have always existed and was never created, certainly not at the time of Genesis 1:1. This is also where angels dwell. I think it is clear that the creation described in Genesis refers only to the physical universe. The heaven or heavens described there are part of the universe. Thus, host of heaven in Genesis 2:1 refers to the stars and not to angels. In the many other places in Scripture, it is also clear from the context when heaven or heavens refers to the physical realm and when it refers to God's presence, and when host refers to stars and when it refers to angels. You seem to assume, however, that host of heaven always means angels, which is clearly not the case. For example, "as the host of heaven cannot be numbered," Jeremiah 33:22. Therefore, the statements, quote, "and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good," unquote, Genesis 1:31, and, quote, "thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them," unquote, Genesis 2:1, as well as, quote, "from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female," unquote, Mark 10:6, refer to the physical universe, which had a beginning, not to the dwelling of God and angels, nor to angels themselves. We have no biblical reason to believe that angels were created simultaneously with the physical universe and man. When were they created? We are not told. I can't take the space to cite the many scriptures in both Old and New Testament which show such a close association of angels with God. Would seem odd indeed if God did not create them until the physical universe was created. You can look up these scriptures, as I know you will. Surely the positions of power which angels manifest in the book of Revelation seem to be of a more permanent nature than to have originated with the creation of the universe and man. One function of Israel is to praise God and to surround his throne. It hardly seems reasonable that there would have been no angels to worship and serve God before the physical universe was made, of which they are not a part. There even seems to be a hint that man's creation came about as a result of Satan's rebellion. Surely man plays the key role in the final defeat of Satan. We see this in the part played by Job in the controversy between God and Satan. Paul tells us that we, quote, wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places, that is, in heaven. Ephesians 6:12. Man, who overcomes Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, Revelation 12:11, even seems to be involved in the final ouster of Satan. Quote, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. That's Revelation 12:7 through 9. If angels were created before the physical universe, how long before would it have been? God has existed forever. Therefore, I think it reasonable that angels have been in his presence for eons of time by earth's reckoning, and also that Satan probably rebelled long before man was created. At least such a statement is neither unbiblical nor unreasonable.
Question: is remote viewing, as promoted by Ed Dames on Art Bell's program, valid or demonic?
Ed Dames is a retired U.S. Army major who heads SciTech, which offers remote viewing to the civilian market. He was involved for 2 years in a military unit devoted to this occult practice. You will find numerous references to him and to SciTech, PSI Tech, on the Internet. Many others are involved in this practice, one of the best known being Professor Courtney Brown of Emory University, who has also been on Art Bell several times. Transcripts are available. Brown uses remote viewing to observe and contact alleged extraterrestrial intelligences, ETIs. In Cosmic Journey, he claims that, quote, at least two alien civilizations have been and continue to be intimately involved with Earth humans, unquote. Brown heads Farsight Institute, which offers a free course in, quote, scientific remote viewing, unquote. This is about as scientific as a crystal ball or Ouija board and uses the same occult powers. Angels and demons are the only ETIs in existence, if one wants to call them that. We have shown that fact from Scripture and reason. See TBC, December 94, April 95, and July 95. I deal with this entire subject in depth, including Dames and Brown, in Occult Invasion. It provides almost encyclopedic information on occult practices, not only in the world of education and science, but in psychology, both secular and Christian, as well as promotion of the occult among professing Christians, including leading evangelicals. See offering list. Malachy Martin, now deceased, Jesuit priest and one-time professor at the Vatican's Pontifical Biblical Institute, was on the Art Bell Show with Dames. In Occult Invasion, we provide excerpts from a transcript of the discussion the two had, in which they both admit the, quote, possibility, unquote, of occult involvement through remote viewing, including demon possession. Dames gives some frightening examples from his military experiences with this practice. But both also agree that the safeguards Dames utilizes for remote viewing prevent possession. Martin, who wrote Hostage to the Devil about possession and exorcism from the Roman Catholic point of view, is particularly enthusiastic about such safeguards. He commends Dames for his healthy fear of evil entities and for his trust in angelic and divine protection. Remote viewing has been used to locate lost persons, downed aircraft, etc., and has been scientifically verified to work through experiments conducted by SRI, formerly Stanford Research Institute. No, quote, powers of the mind, unquote, can produce this phenomenon. Shamans have been remote viewing for thousands of years through so-called spirit guides. The Bible calls them familiar spirits and forbids contact with them because they are demons. Dames explains that before he learned, quote, professional techniques, unquote, he needed, quote, faith in a higher power, my God, to protect me, unquote, but that now he can protect himself. Martin, whom leading evangelicals have described as a Christian, in a radio debate with me, he admitted that he wore a scapular, commended Dames. Quote, I'm speaking as a priest. You are overshadowed by a godliness which I can only ascribe to my Savior, unquote. To which Dames replied, I'm also a simple Christian. The deception blinding both Dames and Martin can only be attributed to the devil and Satan which deceiveth the world, Revelation 12:9, also described as the god of this world who blinds the minds of them that believe not, 2 Corinthians 4:4. For further information about remote viewing, please consult Occult Invasion.
And Dave, here's our final question this month. What hope do Muslim women have in eternity? Do they go to paradise? And if so, it must be a different place from where the men supposedly go.
Women are said to have rights to paradise that are equal to men's. However, while the jihad martyr is promised many virgins and a special position in paradise, no such promise is made to women. It is not known where the dark-eyed houris promised to the martyrs come from, but there is no comparable promise to women. Oddly, however, there have been at least two women suicide bombers in Israel in recent months, a rare phenomenon. Paradise is very uncertain for anyone except the jihad martyrs, and there are no promises of male sex partners for a woman martyr. For a Muslim, male or female, to reach paradise, good deeds must outweigh bad in Allah's scale on the last day judgment. Anyone with common sense knows this idea is ludicrous. No earthly court would rule that saving the lives of two people would cancel out murdering one, or that driving within the speed limit more times than exceeding it would cancel out a speeding violation. Women especially are given little hope in this regard. Liwa al-Islami magazine, August 13, 1987, page 21, reports that Muhammad said, quote, O assembly of women, you comprise the majority of the inhabitants of hell in the day of resurrection, unquote. The authoritative hadith, Sahih al-Bukhari, volume 7, page 96, quotes Muhammad, quote, I saw hell. The majority of its dwellers were women, unquote. If the jihad martyr was married, it would seem that his wife or wives could not join him in paradise, even if the scale balanced in their favor. For how could they compete with the many perpetually virgin houris he has promised? How tragic that the Muslim is afraid, the penalty for leaving Islam is death, to believe in Christ, who alone paid the penalty for the sins of the world, so that no one need go to hell.
And now, this month's news alert from the Washington Post, November 4th, 2002, with the headline, The Godless Americans March. Waving U.S. flags and calling themselves one of the last groups in America facing unrestrained bigotry, about 2,000 atheists and other non-believers marched on the Mall yesterday to protest what they say is increasing infringement of religion in governmental affairs. Staging their first Godless Americans march on Washington, the demonstrators said they wanted to show that Americans who do not believe in God or who doubt the existence of a supreme deity comprise a significant part of the population that needs to be taken more seriously. Ladies and gentlemen, I see a sleeping giant that is waking up and is ready to assert its political and cultural influence. Ellen Johnson, president of American Atheist, told the protesters as she announced the creation of a Godless Political Action Committee. Johnson, whose organization sponsored the event, said she was happy to see the Christian counter-demonstrators because it means you're doing something right. If they ignored us, that would tell me we are completely uninfluential. She and other speakers cited the 2001 American Religious Identification Survey done by the Graduate Center of the City University of New York, showing that 14% of the population identifies with no religion. I want to show people that we are part of the United States and are just like them, even though we don't believe in God, said marcher Ann Richardson, 49, a graphic artist from Annandale. Johnson estimated the crowd at 2,000 to 3,000, larger than anticipated. We're flabbergasted, she said. We're delighted, just delighted. Many in the crowd said they hope to dismiss the myth that non-believers are unpatriotic. Against the backdrop of a huge sign that read, "Atheists Bless America," about 100 military veterans were called to the stage to receive a round of applause. Other atheists currently serving sent their support. Some in the crowd said they were against religion because of the injuries sometimes done in its name. Look at the Crusades. Look at Al-Qaeda, said Alexandria resident Joshua Hoover, 28. Every religious organization has a dark history of persecuting and harming those who don't follow what they believe and preach. TBC note, increasing infringement of religion in governmental affairs, is that referring to the U.S. government? Military atheist? I thought there were no atheists in foxholes. Religious persecutions? Try perusing the atheistic regimes of Lenin, Stalin, Mao, et al. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of how's it going at TBC? Given my responsibilities at the Berean Call, I'm reluctant to take time away to speak at churches and conferences around the country, but when I do accept invitations, the experience often leaves me feeling that I should do more. Why? Primarily because I get to interact with all kinds of people who are greatly encouraged by this ministry, and their personal feedback is invaluable. Inevitably, extended conversations get around to some of the details of how things are going with the ministry, and very recently, one such chat was followed by this sympathetic complaint. Why don't you share those things in print with TBC's supporters? We need to know what to pray for and how we can help in other ways. I was both convicted and encouraged, especially since, more than anything else, we covet your prayers. What follows is one of our uglier problems. As you may have suspected from the letters we printed from Calvinists regarding Dave's latest book, What Love Is This?, we are in a storm of controversy. In all of our years of addressing critical issues impacting the body of Christ, from the seduction of Christianity to dealing with cults to decrying evangelical compromise with the Church of Rome to explaining true Islam, nothing has come close to the number and severity of mean-spirited responses we received regarding our perspective on Calvinism. In many of the letters, Dave has been characterized as a liar, a deceiver, a destroyer of the faith, and worse. We've been told that he is woefully ignorant and therefore incapable of understanding and presenting true Calvinism. Again, the level of hostility transcends any responses to any controversial subject we've ever addressed in the past. That's hard to fathom from those who profess to have the gospel and the Spirit of Christ. Another grave concern is a concerted effort to suppress the distribution of What Love Is This. Over the years, we've experienced resistance by Christian bookstores to offer some of Dave's titles. However, Loyal Publishing has reported that entire chains have not only refused to carry "What Love Is This?", but some chains have consequently refused to carry any of Loyal's books, even those which they previously offered. The folks at Loyal are a small yet godly and gutsy group. Therefore, it grieves us deeply that they are suffering financial setbacks for their commitment to our Lord through what Dave has written. TBC has also been hit by a decline in donations, which we are trying to offset by cutbacks in some of our outreach programs, particularly radio. Certainly not all Calvinists would condone the treatment we've been receiving, and a few have written us to that effect. Yet we are astonished at the animosity prevalent in the majority of their responses. Moreover, since Calvinists account for a small percentage of evangelicals, it's troubling to see how much power and influence they have in the evangelical community, especially when opposing something which is critical of their theology. Why can't such important issues be brought before the church and every believer be encouraged to search the Scriptures to see which teachings are true to God's Word? Please pray that we can weather this present storm in a way that is pleasing to the Lord and edifying to the body of Christ. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.